Good evening. Wonderful to be here. Closing up our, for the last time, wrapping up our last, it's our last message for this epistle, Jude. And looking predominantly at verses 24 and 25, and what I've entitled this sermon, A Glorious Benediction. A glorious benediction. Thanks for reading the whole epistle, Pastor Ian. It's a mouthful, but it's hard to know, should we just do a section or the whole epistle, and we went with the entire epistle.
Did you not want me to do the whole?
No, I wanted you to. Oh. I asked you to, yeah. I just said thanks. It was a big reading. Yeah.
Did the right thing.
Yes. We're looking mainly at verses 24 and 25, but also wrapping up the whole epistle. I'll read our text that we're focusing on, and a bit of an intro, and then we'll pray. Now to him who was able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. Well, in an attempt to wrap up our whole epistle, I was reading through 9 marks of a healthy church, and he was talking about how just a few centuries ago, pastors used to devote a lot of their time to church discipline, for want of a better phrase. They would visit families to talk about how their lives are going, and there's a discipleship aspect, but there was also that very uncomfortable aspect of church discipline, which pastors used to devote a lot of their time to. And then at that time, churches would also thrive, interestingly. But over just a few generations, pastors started to think that their only obligation in their ministry was to just teach and pray. What happened, I'm not sure, but Mark Dever talks about how it is a very heavy load to have to deal with these very uncomfortable things in life, and that being church discipline. And I couldn't help but think about how much that relates to our text, our epistle today with Jude, where it's talking predominantly about, and exclusively about actually, false teachers, and how if we're gonna help, if pastors are gonna be successful in undergoing this task of contending for the faith amidst false teachers and amidst the task of church discipline, they would do well to equip the rest of the saints and the whole church that they have at their disposal to help them with this thing called discipleship or church discipline or false teachers, and how to combat those things. And so Jude here can't help but think that he is also equipping not just pastors but all the saints to help with this difficult task, but fruitful if you get it right, of dealing with false teachers and contending for the faith. And with that in mind, should we pray? Gracious God and Father, we pray again this evening that you will help us understand what Jude is saying here and what the Holy Spirit is writing, that we will be equipped and that we would be that we will think heavenly thoughts, and that we will go through contending for the faith on this side of glory. That we will do a good job, and then see you face to face with confidence one day in the near future. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So Jude here is fittingly ending the letter by ending the letter, which is talking exclusively about contending for the faith amidst false teachers, by praising God for his ability to save. And a way that we could summarize this whole message this evening is that God is saving his people before his glory and to his glory. And those are two different ways of understanding God's glory, and we'll see how that is so important to us as the sermon proceeds. So he will save his people before his glory and to his glory. And we have 3 points. The context of glory. We have God presenting us before his glory is point number 2. And point number 3 is God doing all of this for his glory. Okay. Context of glory. Presenting God presenting us and keeping us before his glory, and then God doing all of that, point number 3, for his glory. So context of glory, it's important for us to know the context of Jude mentioning glory, but also to help us, we should look at the context of glory throughout all of Scripture, and to know how that is going to help us for our contending for the faith in this day and age too. You see, what Jude is doing in these 2 verses is he's helping us who have been talking exclusively about false teachers the whole time, and contending therefore, he's helping us to get rest by letting the readers and us today transcend the immediate temporary battle that we're in. Transcend and getting rest, encouragement, and fuel by seeing the bigger picture. He's giving us fuel for the battle. Fuel that is sustainable and renewable, and fuel that the prices of which will never go up. Diesel or 91, but he's giving us fuel and rest and comfort and courage and everything that is much needed for us in this battle that we're currently in. And we'll do well to look at glory in the Bible just for a little bit in this short sermon. Adam and Eve, when they had sinned before God, they understood that there was judgment of some sort to come, and then tried to clothe themselves with fig leaves. But in the cool of the day, which could be interpreted in the glory cloud of the day, or in the judgment of the day, God comes to them, and not in the what might be misinterpreted nowadays is just in the breeze of the day, or like he was just minding his own business and walking, strolling through the park, and he comes across Adam and Eve. That's not really the, I don't think that's a good interpretation. What was actually happening was like the wind or the fearful judgment of God's presence and his glory in that sense comes to Adam and Eve and asks them straight up and confronts them and says, "What have you done? What have you done? And where are you? And what?" And they're hiding. And you see the picture there of God's glory in that sense. And then all throughout Scripture, we see God as being an all-consuming fire. In Deuteronomy 4:24, you see his judgment from Mount Sinai. These are all imageries of God's glory. So it's like God's glory as a noun, you know, God's glory, where you can't cross, you can't double cross, or you will fear you will experience the judgment that Uzzah experienced when touching the Ark of the Covenant. This is a kind of glory that's not just a spectacle, but one that when responded to rightly, conjures up immense fear. So that's the Old Testament. There's many things that we didn't look at. The New Testament too. We see the shepherds with the glory of God shining around those who Gabriel was giving them revelation of Jesus. And they were struck with fear as the glory of God shone around them. And other instances as well. And then from Jude, even in this epistle, we need not look any further that, I'm just having technical difficulties, I might have to use a different device, but even in Jude's epistle, he even mentions glory a few times too. He says that those who blasphemed glorious ones would have judgment coming their way. And he's talking about angels or even elders who are messengers of God, and with their proximity to God and with their ministry of giving God's message, have a gloriousness about them. Okay, he talks about eternal fire multiple times as being the destination for those who double cross him. You see the glory here? It is not a glory that you mess around with whatsoever. And then he talks about the gloomy darkness that is that it goes hand in hand with false teachers. And what's the opposite of darkness? Light. So you see this glorious light as being the opposite of what is the destination for those who are not in Christ and who are false teachers. Interesting how hell is eternal fire, yet it's also talked about as a outer darkness, as a darkness. But this helps us answer that question. It's God's glorious judgment on unredeemed sinners and Christ rejecters. So that's a bit of context for glory. And throughout this whole epistle, Jude is saying those false teachers are going to come into contact with the all-consuming, glorious, fiery judgment of God, which is the imagery of his glory. Okay. And that's what they deserve. That's what they deserve. And that's what's destined for them. And in contrast to what they deserve and their message and their life, which is a life of promising blessing. Remember the cloudless, the waterless clouds, and those who are shepherds but don't shepherd themselves and feed themselves. These false teachers, they promise blessing. They promise water like clouds promise, but don't give water. They give more dehydration. They give more drought. They promise blessing, but deliver cursing. They deliver curses. They say, come this way, and then you just work and work and get more and more tired. Their message and their life is do this, do that, do better. Don't do this, don't do that. And then you end up facing God and his glory ashamed and ready for judgment because you got nothing to clothe yourself with. Whereas Jude's message stands in complete contrast to that. You see, Jude's message, and leading to our second point now, he presents, his one is, Jesus has done better, and Jesus has not done wrong, and look to him, and it is he who is able to keep you blameless amidst God's fiery but glorious glory. And that's what helps us understand that this is a glorious benediction, and one of the best and most glorious benedictions in the entire Bible. Benediction. You see, it's a definition would be a good definition could be a good word. So benediction means it's a good word, or speaking well of someone. So a benediction is not a prayer necessarily. A prayer could be said was what Jude promised in the first three verses, where he says, "May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you in the Lord Jesus Christ," kept for Jesus Christ as well. Jude promised blessing, and then now he delivers blessing with this good word. It's not a prayer or of hopefulness of what might happen to those who believe in Christ. It is a sure, certain certainty and reality for those who are in Christ right now and in the future and forever. That's what a benediction is. And we see other benedictions in the Old Testament and other blessings in the Old Testament. The Abrahamic blessing in Genesis 12, where he's promised generation and generation of blessings. My family likes to sing a song actually called "The Blessing" and the doxology. We like to sing it to other families. And when I say we like to sing it, I mean me and Tai force the children to sing the song louder. But it has the Abrahamic blessing that I just mentioned, and then it has the Aaronic blessing, which is the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you and give you peace. That's a benediction, and that's the first priestly benediction that we find in the scripture. And what I mean by priestly is that there is a man, Aaron, standing between God and his people, stating to the people and declaring to the people what they have in God. And that's how we ought to view this benediction. It's Jude is acting as a priesthood of all believers, kind of priest, and telling the readers what they have in Jesus Christ and what is reality for them. Stark contrast to what the false teachers promise, isn't it? But there's a negative word, and there's a positive. Yeah, I don't understand that. This isn't working. There's a negative, that God will keep you from stumbling. And then there's the positive, that he will present you blameless before his glory. And if you take these negative and positive thoughts and to mind, we'll see it lines up with a doctrine, a lovely doctrine in the Reformed tradition, and that is the doctrine of sanctification. God keeping us from sinning, but also bringing us toward his presence, his glorious presence. That's pretty much the doctrine of sanctification. And what's very interesting here is that though some might say justification is monergistic, as in God does it all. And sanctification is synergistic, that God and us have our parts. That could be true with some qualification. I like what John Calvin says. He says, I can't even get my notes out. But he says that sanctification is fundamentally monergistic. And I think Jude here is supporting that thought. And what I mean is, what Calvin means is that God in sanctification works in us by a grace of God to turn us and steer us and direct us towards God. And we have our part by responding to that grace. But it's fundamentally monergistic. You see? He is the one who's keeping us. He is the one who's keeping us from stumbling. He is the one who's presenting us before His glory. Now, a slight qualification is that, yes, it's true, we are the ones who are doing that too, but it is all off it is all contingent upon the grace of God. It is not us conjuring up some kind of intuitiveness and work within us. It is us working out the salvation that God has already put inside us. And we can keep on going with that, but I trust you see the beauty of that and the pointing towards Christ that Jude is doing there. And he's doing so with great joy. He's doing so with great joy. And we all, or most of us, went to Roman's wedding and we saw the joy that was beaming from his face. Not only from at the wedding, but the months leading to it, and even now. And, you know, that's illustrative of Christ's joy for his bride.
Ooh.
And it's not just our joy that we share in that wonderful thing. It's Christ's joy before his bride, the church, as they are presented to God on that glorious wedding feast and that glorious wedding day. But false teachers, like the devil, they come to steal, kill, and destroy. But the good shepherd, Jesus, he comes to give life and life abundantly. He is the good shepherd who won't lose any of his sheep. And that concludes our second point now for our last point. He keeps us in his presence, was point two, but now he keeps us for his glory. Why does he keep us? Why all of the fuss? And why all of the contending? And why all of the planning? And why all of this? Is because it's for his glory. A verb now, glorifying and attributing and ascribing worth to God's name and to his glory. A different kind of glory, you see. It reads in verse 25, "To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." This is the end of all our contending. This is the final destination for us believers. His glory. And there was a statement made today about a kind of a summary of the whole Bible, that death through life, death through Adam, but life in Christ, life through Christ. And I'm sure Pastor Ian won't mind me adding a tiny phrase to that, for God's glory. So death through Adam, life through Christ, for God's glory. That's our third point. And how is this accomplished? And how is it to his glory? It is through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And when you mention Jesus Christ, you have in mind, we can assume the author has in mind, the gospel. Because Jesus Christ is the gospel. And if you had only a few words, two or three, a handful of words to explain the gospel, you'd do well to say, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. This is how we are saved. This is how we are kept. This is how we are brought near to the glory, the glorious presence of God. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then there's that small sentence there. Before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. And in the Greek, before, if I can channel your energy to this phrase, before all time, now, and forever. Before is can be translated ages. And then now would be a different word, but then forever could be all ages. So he uses the same word for before and for forever. And it's as if Jude is trying to connect all of that Old Testament, all of the Old Testament epochs and ages, and all the New Testament epochs and ages to come, and say it's all showing one picture of God keeping us before all time, and for now, and for all time to come. And you see what I'm saying? Gerhardus Voss, a Dutch-American theologian, expressed it this way. The best way to know that God will never stop loving us is through the fact that he never began. He never began. If he never began, he will never stop. And what his point is saying, he's encapsulating the belief of God's eternal nature and connecting that to our salvation. Okay. God's eternal love and God's unwavering commitment to humanity. So this serves as a reminder of the enduring nature of God's love, which is a central theme in Christian theology. He never started loving us because he always loved us. And he will love us now, and he will always love us into the future. You see how this can fuel us to contend for the battle, contend for the faith. This provides fuel and rest and courage. The eternality of God's love for his people and God's power for keeping his people and guarding his people for all time. And so what Jude, in conclusion, is saying is that he's praising God for his ability to save. So we should do that too. As we contend in all areas of our lives, remember to also see the bigger picture and transcend the here and now, where we can find our rest and glory in the God who keeps us. Because God saves his people before his glory, presented before him blameless, without any closet sins that you might have in your life. You'll be able to be presented naked, as it were, or as the scripture says, robed in his righteousness. And all of that is for his glory in the end. Amen. Okay, shall we pray? To our God and Savior, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for this wonderful epistle, jam-packed of beautiful truths. And we pray that on this side of glory, you will help us contend for the faith as we recognize that we have a reality, a present right now of being kept before your glory, and then a eternal future of glorious presence that we can't even imagine and dream of. We thank you for this reality in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.